Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we'll read the first 13 verses and do so as background material for the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism on the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Romans 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead therein, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That's our scripture reading this morning. Now let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 44, that's found in the back of the Psalter, page 24. Page 24 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 44, there are three questions. The first question deals with the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and so on. What doth the 10th commandment require of us is question first of all. And the answer that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Next question, 114, but can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. And then question 115, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. And that's Lord's Day 44. If you look at this Lord's Day, which begins with an explanation of the 10th commandment, it would almost appear as though the Catechism missed the point. 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, not his wife, not his servants, not his cattle. Nothing of your neighbor's you must covet. And the Catechism doesn't even seem to speak of that. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments should never rise in our hearts. The Catechism that has been so to the point and so helpful in understanding the law seems to have missed it at this point, doesn't it? But no, it hasn't. We must bear in mind that the 10th commandment is broader in scope than merely coveting that which belongs to the neighbor. We've seen, as we've gone through the law again, that the scope of every commandment is broader than the words that are presented to us. The Catechism, for example, pointed out to us with the 5th commandment, honor your father and mother, that the scope of this is more than just father and mother, but all those who are in authority over us, in the home, in the church, in the state, in business. We must honor them. And when it comes to the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, the scope of that commandment is much broader than adultery. It enters into marriage and our responsibilities and being faithful in marriage. And so also here with this 10th commandment. And understood in its broadest sense, the 10th commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet, also means that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments must never arise in our hearts. In that connection, the Catechism also deals with two other important topics. It speaks in this Lord's Day of our inability to keep the law of God perfectly. The 10th commandment teaches us a great deal about obedience and what the law really requires. And the Catechism points out correctly that in light of the 10th commandment, even the holiest of men in this life have only a small beginning of obedience to God. And so the Catechism then speaks about the preaching. Due to the nature of the law, due to our inability to keep the law of God perfectly, the law must be preached. And so we're going to consider those things this morning under the theme, thou shalt not covet. We notice, first of all, what it means. Secondly, what it teaches us about our obedience. And finally, how it directs the preaching. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, his wife, servants, animals, anything of the neighbor's. Behind that idea of coveting what belongs to other people is a general spirit of covetousness. When the Bible speaks of covetousness, it's not always talking about coveting what belongs to others. Sometimes it speaks of covetousness in a very general sense, meaning a greedy desire for earthly gain. A greedy desire for more possessions. A greedy desire for a higher position in life. For the pleasures of this world. For power. Jesus once warned his audience, beware of covetousness. Life does not consist in the abundance of things which a man possesses. And then illustrated that with the parable of the rich ruler. Whose fields the Lord prospered, and he became very rich. That's not the parable of the rich, it's the parable of the rich fool. The Lord prospered him. He became very rich, and he decided to hoard it and live off it for many years. Covetousness. Are you covetous? Do you have this inappropriate desire for earthly things? In studying for this sermon, I came across a Puritan preacher of the 17th century, Thomas Watson, who gave several illustrations of what it meant to be covetous. And I've sort of condensed some of the things he said, but I think it would be very valuable to consider. First of all, a person shows himself to be covetous when his thoughts are focused on the things of this world. He spends little time in the Word, little time reflecting upon things spiritual. Most of his thoughts and attention are directed to earthly matters, his job, his house, his lands, his money, the vacations he wants to take, the entertainment he's seeking. That's where his mind is focused. That shows a spirit of covetousness. Secondly, a person shows himself to be covetous when he takes more pains to acquire earthly things than heavenly and spiritual things. He'll work feverishly to acquire the things of this world. He'll leave no stone unturned to advance himself in earthly things. He'll go without sleep and sacrifice to get ahead financially or in the business world or in his education. But he won't put forth the same effort to obtain Christ and the salvation of Christ and to live that salvation. To use a phrase of Naaman, chapter 3, verse 12, he would be content if salvation were to drop in his mouth as a ripe fig into the mouth of the eater. But he's loath to put forth much effort to obtain Christ and his salvation. When it comes to the things of this world, he hunts for them and seeks them. When it comes to salvation and spiritual things, he only wishes for them. Sign of covetousness. Thirdly, a person shows himself to be covetous when his conversation focuses almost exclusively upon earthly things. He's ready to speak about his business. He's ready to speak about his vacations. He's ready to speak about sports. He's ready to talk to you about current events and politics. But when you bring up spiritual matters and the matters of Scripture, you can hardly drag a word out of him. He'd really rather not talk about it. A sign of covetousness. Fourthly, a person shows himself to be covetous when his heart is set on earthly things so much so that he is willing to sacrifice his spiritual life to have them. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus with the question, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" illustrates this aspect of covetousness. Jesus told him, "If you want to have eternal life, tell you what you do. You take all your riches and you sell them and give the proceeds to the poor and come and follow me." And he went away sorrowful because he had many riches. His riches meant more to him than the poor. His riches meant more to him at that time than following Christ. Covetousness. Covetous person, therefore, is one who is willing, for the sake of his job, his career, his recreation, interest, his standard of living, he's willing to give up membership in the church he belongs to join a church that's really not where he belongs. He's willing to neglect prayer and time with the Word. He's willing to put his relationship with the Lord on the back burner for the sake of these earthly things, a sign of covetousness. And finally, a man shows himself to be covetous when his heart is so set upon the things of this world that he is willing to use unlawful means to acquire them. He'll cheat on his taxes. He'll steal from his employer. He'll mistreat his employees. He will cheat on his spouse. He will lie. He will be dishonest to get the things of this world that he wants. Mr. Watson was very much to the point, wasn't he? It's good that we examine ourselves. We might be more covetous than what we realize. Out of this general spirit of covetousness arises the covetousness mentioned specifically in the 10th commandment, coveting that which belongs to our neighbor. Our attention is called in the 10th commandment to the neighbor, someone whom God has placed in our life. Mention is made of his house, and there in his house of his wife and of his servants. Attention is brought to his ox and his ass or his donkey. And in Bible times, that was the measure of a man's riches. Not how much money he had in the bank, but how much cattle he had. And anything else that the neighbor might possess. We can include there his position in society, his position in the church, his talents and abilities, his education and profession, his children and grandchildren. The 10th commandment speaks of coveting those things of the neighbor. What does that mean? To covet that which belongs to the neighbor. This covetous does not include or mean that we appreciate and admire what someone else has. We certainly can do that and not covet. Nor does covetous mean that we strive to duplicate what the neighbor has or has accomplished. We may see someone getting an education, advancing in a certain profession, to desire to duplicate that as such is not covetousness. But those desires turn into the covetousness spoken of by the tenth commandment when we have a strong, earnest desire for those things of the neighbor, when it becomes apparent that the Lord isn't going to give that to us. Or we want these things and we're going to continue searching for them and desiring them even if the Lord says no. We want them anyway, and we are envious of the neighbor who has these things, and God obviously won't give them to us. That's covetousness. Very easily we covet the neighbor's possessions. Coming to see the weakness of his spouse, a man easily covets another man's wife. A teenager being told by his parents again and again, no, you mayn't do this. Rather, we expect this of you, can easily covet someone else's parents who have a different standard and who allow their children to do what this teenager wants to do. A parent struggling with a disobedient child easily wishes and covets someone else's child or children. You can even covet the position another person has in the church. I remember in another church, early in my ministry, a man coveted the office of elder, but he wasn't qualified. And every time, almost every year when elder nominations came forth, the man came to my door, sometime to the consistory, complaining, finding fault with those who were nominated. Covetousness. And how many times, young people, don't we wish we had the athletic ability of someone who's better at us in sports, or the educational skills that we don't have, and look what they're doing in school and look where they're going, and we can't. And we resent that, and we're jealous and envious. All this coveting of that which belongs to the neighbor arises out of a general spirit of covetousness, an improper desire for earthly things and position and pleasures. If you could and I could root out every bit of covetousness out of our souls for earthly things, we would never covet what the neighbor has. The 10th commandment speaks about this covetousness. First of all, it condemns and forbids covetousness in all its various forms. The language of the catechism itself says, "You shall not covet that which belongs to your neighbor." If God isn't going to give to you what belongs to your neighbor, don't covet what he has. Don't desire it. Don't envy him for it. And by forbidding that form of covetousness, the 10th commandment forbids a general spirit of covetousness, a greedy desire for earthly, worldly things. We read in Colossians 3, 5 and 6, listen to this. "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." And then it lists them: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Notice, listed here is covetousness, and it is equated with idolatry. Stop to think about that. One who is covetous, who has an improper desire for earthly things and earthly gain, has made a god out of them. And he has become guilty of idolatry. We're told here the wrath of God abides upon such. And we are told to mortify these things, put them to death, and get rid of them out of our lives. Positively, the 10th commandment requires of us especially two things. First of all, it requires that we seek the things which are above rather than the things that are here below. If it forbids covetousness, an evil or a greedy desire for earthly gain and earthly prosperity and earthly pleasure, well, the implication is then covet those things which are above, the heavenly, the spiritual. Your desires must be directed towards God and your relationship with Him. Your desires and effort should be directed towards Jesus Christ and the salvation He has accomplished at the cross. You must desire to have Christ above all things and His salvation so that you have the forgiveness of your sins and you're right with God and your life is clothed with all the virtues of salvation. Godliness, holiness, righteousness, peace, love, mercy, compassion. Set your heart on those things. That's first in your life. And earthly things, earthly pleasure, earthly position is to be secondary. And you are to desire them and seek them only in so much as they assist you and attaining the spiritual things that should be first in your life. You desire a job. You desire a home. You desire a position in the church so that you can serve the Lord and enjoy Him and live with Him forever. That's the positive requirement of this 10th commandment. And that's expressed in Scripture, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. And then Jesus said it this way on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's the first implication of the 10th commandment. And the second positive implication is this: be content. Be content with such things as you have. Hebrews 13, verse 5 puts covetousness in opposition to contentment. Let your conversation or your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And again, let's understand what contentment means. Contentment does not mean that you never seek to improve your lot in life. Doesn't mean that you never try to earn more money or improve your business or raise your lifestyle or seek a position in society or the church. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is this: that even though there are things about your situation that aren't pleasant, and even though others have a better lot in life than you do, you are nevertheless satisfied. You are at peace with your lot in life, should the Lord see fit in His wisdom not to give you more and not to give you what He has given to others. Then you say, this is what the Lord has dealt me. I have enough. I am at peace. That's what this commandment requires positively. Now we come to the instruction of the Catechism, which builds on this. What does the 10th commandment require of us? That not even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. Now, how does the Catechism make that jump from the idea of covetousness, an improper, greedy desire for earthly things, and coveting what others have? How does the Catechism make that jump to no thought contrary to the love of God ever arising in our hearts? This way. The basic idea of covetousness is to desire. Now, sometimes that term is used in the Bible in a positive sense. To desire the right things. Mostly it's used in a negative sense, desiring the things that you should not. Inappropriate, sinful desires. Well, if God says in this commandment, thou shalt not desire certain things, that puts a whole new meaning on the law, doesn't it? All the language of the law up until this point could be construed to mean God was only concerned about your outward obedience, your outward behavior, your outward speech. But now here comes the 10th commandment. And it reaches beyond your outward behavior. Reaches into your soul, your inner thoughts, your inner desires, your feelings, your motives. And the Apostle Paul, in the chapter we read, Romans 7, came to understand through that the depth of the law. He writes in chapter 7, verse 7, I had not known sin. I wouldn't have known what sin was all about. But by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The Apostle Paul, remember, had been a Pharisee. He was raised in the tradition that only outward obedience mattered. And therefore, he saw himself as perfect. He could keep the law, earn his place in heaven. And that tenth commandment shattered all that. After the Lord brought him to conversion. Because that tenth commandment said, don't covet. God is also concerned about my inner life. And Paul says he came to realize that when God said, don't covet, he also meant don't lust after anything. Don't desire anything that God has forbidden in the law. That's what he's saying there. When God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and don't work on the Sabbath day, he meant more than just outward obedience, but he also forbade desiring to go about your daily work and recreation on the Sabbath day. And when the Lord says, thou shalt not kill, he meant more than just don't take someone else's life, but he forbids that I hate my neighbor and think about revenge and how to hurt him. And when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he means more than just leaving your hands off someone else's spouse. But don't desire someone else's spouse. And so the Catechism correctly points out, when God says, thou shalt not covet, he also means that not even the smallest inclination or thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments should never, never enter into our hearts. That's how deep the law goes. And there is a positive implication to that, says the Catechism. The positive implication is this. That at all times, we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Imagine that. We are to hate sin. We're not to cherish it secretly. We're not to be indifferent about it. We are to hate sin. All sin, not just the sins of other people. Or the sins of others who hurt us. We're to hate our sins too. Not just some of our sins. All our sins. Even the sins that we've cultivated and have given us over the years many pleasures perhaps. We're to hate all those sins. And we are with our whole heart to delight in all righteousness. Everything that God requires of us should be the delight of our heart. Even though that requires of us that we must sacrifice and give up earthly things, we must delight in obedience. Even though it brings mockery and opposition and rejection by others, we must delight in that righteousness. Even though it gets us out of our comfort zone, we must delight in that righteousness and strive with all our heart, not half-heartedly, all our heart, to walk in that way. Well, that brings the question of the catechism. Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? Notice the catechism isn't just talking about anyone. It's not talking about the ungodly, the unbeliever. It's talking about those who are converted to Christ, who belong to Jesus. That's you and me. Are we able to keep all these commandments perfectly? The catechism says no. No. Now, even the holiest men while in this life have only a small beginning of disobedience. Notice disobedience. Not the obedience of the Pharisees, which was only external and sham obedience and superficial. Disobedience. It even requires that our thoughts and our desires and our feelings be in harmony with everything God says, so that we delight in all righteousness all the time. Disobedience. Even the holiest men in this life have just a beginning. You know, when God converts us, brings us to Christ by the power of His Word, He makes us holy. He separates us from the world. He consecrates us to Himself. He gives us a new heart. He makes us to be new beings, new creatures. But even the holiest saints in this life have only a small beginning of disobedience. Who would you list as the holiest in this life? It's not me, I know that. Who would you say is the holiest in our congregation? Don't know. We probably shouldn't try to guess that and have a contest. But even the holiest among us has only a small beginning of disobedience. That's because the work of grace is not finished in us, and it won't be until we're in heaven. Nevertheless, the Catechism says, those that are converted to God with a sincere resolution begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Let's not stop before there and say, well, I only got a small beginning of obedience. I can't do much. Excuse me. Don't criticize me. No. Those who, by the grace of God, are converted to God, find that they make resolutions. Not just New Year's resolutions, but they make resolutions daily to live according to all the commandments of God. That's their heart's desire. That's their chief goal, to live according to all the commandments of God. And they begin to do that. Not perfectly, but they begin to live according to all the commandments of God. Is that beginning in you and me? Those who are thankful to the Lord God for His salvation, those who taste the salvation of God in Jesus Christ, will in gratitude to God make this beginning. They will cling to Christ. They will turn to His Word. They will seek the fellowship of the saints and the encouragement of the church so that they may be empowered to show their thankfulness by beginning to obey God in all His commandments. And they will do all in their power to grow in that obedience. And that brings us then to the final question of the Catechism. Why then must the law of God be so strictly preached? No one can keep them perfectly anyway. In a way, the question has answered itself. No one can keep them perfectly. That's why it has to be preached. There are people in the church who don't think the law ought to be preached. In their desire to promote the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty, they don't want to hear the preaching of the law. I've run into that in my own ministry. They're afraid that the preaching of the law implies or will lead one to a spirit of works righteousness. We earn our way to heaven. Their phrase is, we want to hear grace. We don't want to hear the law. Don't tell us what we must do. Tell us what God has done for us. The Catechism, however, insists, correctly so, the law must be preached. The Catechism, on the basis of the Bible, doesn't make a separation between law and grace. The perspective is that grace and the salvation we have by grace as a free gift requires the preaching of the law. God has graciously brought us to salvation, but since that work of grace has only begun in us, the law must continue to be preached. And according to the Catechism, God will graciously accomplish two things in our lives through the proper preaching of the law. First of all, through that preaching, He will, and we will all our lifetime, learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. We need that, don't we? We need to know about our sinful nature. Now, the unconverted don't want to hear about their sins. They want to hear about love, and they want to hear about hope, and they want to hear about human goodness, and they want to hear about earthly hopes and prosperity. They really don't want to hear about sin. That becomes an offense to them. But one who is truly converted to God is concerned. His great desire is to please God, to live with God, to stand before God in a right relationship. And he's humble enough to realize he's a sinner. He needs to know his sins so that he can bring them to the cross to find forgiveness and be right with God. And so he delights to hear the law. And when the law shows him his sins, then he's grieved. He's brought to misery. And he flees to the cross. He confesses his sins. He finds forgiveness and reconciliation with God. He needs that. He doesn't resist that. He invites that. Do you? But there's more. Through the preaching of the law, God also brings us to prayer. with the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. One who is truly converted to God wants his life to become more and more holy. He wants to grow in obedience. He wants his life to become more and more conformable to the very image of God. He has that in Christ, but he wants more. And so he seeks the preaching, and he wants to hear the law, because the law, which shows him how he should live and how he can and should conform himself to Christ, that law excites within him, heightens within him this resolve. So that again he turns to the cross in prayer. And there he finds the power of Christ to turn from sin, to conform his life more and more to that which is pleasing to God. And so he wants the catechism, he wants the law to be preached. And he seeks it. And he's empowered by it. We've now concluded a series on the law as treated by the catechism. Has this preaching done this for you? Has it shown you your sins? Has it sent you to the cross? Have you found the forgiveness of the cross? Has it heightened within you a desire to grow more and more conformable to Jesus Christ in a life that's pleasing to him? May God grant that, not only through these sermons, but all the preaching which presents to you in the context of grace the great and wonderful law of our God. Amen. Dear God and Father, thanks for thy word. Thanks for the law. Thanks for the power of the law and the power of the word in the context of the gospel. Show us, O God, through the law, our sins. Send us to the cross. And by the law, as it's preached, heighten within us a desire to be conformable more and more to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.